2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can be seated. This morning, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I wanted us to meditate on this familiar passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't think I've actually ever preached on this passage, although I'm sure I've referenced it many times throughout the years. It's a passage that is often used to explain the gospel message to unbelievers. There are many elements here, if you just do a quick read, of the gospel message. And in the passage, it's very helpful as we seek to explain what the coming of Jesus was all about. And although it's fine to use this passage to explain to unbelievers what the gospel is, the passage itself is actually addressed to believers. That's who it's for, is for Christians, with one maybe small exception toward the end of the passage. But the whole of it is addressed to believers to remind us of what God the Father has done for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought this would be a wonderful passage for us to meditate on this morning as we are especially celebrating the resurrection. As you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk mostly about the facts of the resurrection, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection. The rest of the New Testament really sort of puts the pieces together for us. What does this mean? Why did that have to happen? I remember being a kid before I was a Christian, reading through the Gospel of Matthew and reading about this guy Jesus, who I didn't fully understand. And I didn't really understand what him always arguing with religious people and him being crucified and him rising. I didn't really understand what that meant for me. I understood that it happened, but I didn't really understand why it happened. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to answer a basic question. What happens when someone believes in Jesus? And so if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you believe in him as the risen Lord, there are things that happen to you that God does in you. And I believe that Paul gives us at least five things here that God has done for all believers in this short passage. And so I just want to use this as our time together as we meditate on the resurrection of Jesus. The first thing that God has done in every believer is he has made us new creations. He has made us new creations. And we see that very clearly in verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so it's important to be clear here, I think, as Christians. Each of these things that Paul mentions here are not things that God is promising to do in the future. These are not things that are kind of slowly evolving and slowly happening. No, these are things that are done. Period, paragraph, and a chapter in a book. These are done. We are, in fact, new creations. This has been accomplished by God the Father for every believer. And so the first answer to the question is what happens when someone believes in Jesus, according to Paul here, is that we are a new creation. This is a really amazing claim. You know that God himself is creator. He is creator of all things. We see that as early as Genesis 1 and 2. Throughout the Bible, God is called a creator, and he deserves to be praised just for his creative act. So you remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Romans says that we are to give God thanks because he is the creator. And in fact, people are under condemnation because they refuse to give thanks to God as creator. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, God is called the creator of the ends of the earth who does not faint nor grow weary. The fact that there's a being out there that can create everything that you see all around you, billions of galaxies, billions of creatures, holds it all together, should give us some sort of clue that he doesn't grow faint or grow weary. In 1 Peter 4:19, Peter says, Christians who suffer according to God's will are to entrust our souls to our faithful creator while doing good. While doing good. So God's ability to make us and everything is one of the primary reasons that Christians are to worship God. Everything you see, everything you interact with, everything you experience is all because God created it for his own purpose and for his own glory. Even you yourself, Jeremiah says, you were knit in the womb by who? By God. All the way down to who you are, the fabric of your DNA, all of your genetic traits, all of your looks, your personality, everything was given to you by God. The problem is that because Adam sinned, we are affected with sin and a sin nature. Our nature is completely corrupted. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them perfectly good. In fact, after he created them, he said they are very good. Not just good, but very good. Well, what happened to that? Well, sin happened to that. They violated God's law. Adam violated God's law, ate the fruit, and plunged God's good creation into sin and darkness. And we see that really reflected in our desires, don't we? And especially our desires to sin. And you don't ever have to teach your little one how to sin, do you? You don't have to teach them how to rebel. You don't have to teach them how to disobey or ignore or throw a fit or a tantrum. They sin on their own. Why? Because that's just their nature. It's in there. That's what they do. That's why Proverbs says the rod of discipline drives folly far from the child. There's folly that's like automatically bound up in the child, isn't there? And the rod of discipline drives it far away. And if we're honest, there's still a fair amount of folly left into adulthood in there. We do foolish things because even discipline doesn't fully cure the situation, does it? No, it requires the Creator making us new. And we need to be made new. And that's what happens at salvation. Top to bottom restoration is what happens at salvation. Most of you know we support a missionary named Dave Robison. He's in Japan. And he does YouTube videos on watches. He does watch reviews. It's like his tent-making ministry there in Japan. It's part of how he keeps support going for himself there. And we were watching one of his watch review videos, a couple years ago. And then YouTube automatically queues up something else. And it was a watch repair video of this guy. And that's what he does. And this lady had sent him in a Rolex watch that her dad had bequeathed to her. It was a Rolex watch from the 70s. It wasn't really a status symbol so much as Rolex first started because they were so durable. And this lady, her dad had died. She was wearing the watch. And she went out into the ocean. And she didn't screw down the crown all the way. And salt water got into the mechanism, and it rusted shut, and it was done. And so she sent this Rolex watch to this guy and said, hey, is there anything you can do to fix it? And so the YouTube video is him taking this thing apart piece by piece and absolutely cleaning everything up, putting it all back together, every single piece. He's brushing off, wiring off, doing everything, and he finally puts it all back together, and he winds this thing up. He closes the crown, brand new. Keeps perfect time. This is an illustration of what God does to us in the gospel. We are new creations in Christ. God has changed us. He has spiritually raised us from the dead. This is what God has done for us. If you're in Christ, you are a brand new spiritual creation. The old corruption Austin, would you go maybe see what's going on?
That's culture, yeah.
Okay.
He's an idiot.
Fair enough. That truck sounds like a brand new creation. So look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God has taken you spiritually all the way down to your elements, and he has made you brand new. He has taken away all sin, everything, and he has made you new. Now, are there effects of sin from our former lives, and do we still battle sin? Of course we do. We're not going to be fully redeemed from sin until we are resurrected and we're walking around on the new earth. But spiritually speaking, we are brand new creations. In fact, I love how Paul phrases it. The old has passed away. Behold, it's like, ta-da, the new has come. This is what God has done. Look at the new creation that God has made in every believer, in every person that has repented from their sins and trusted in Christ. And I think you've seen this sometimes, and maybe you've even said things like this, but I think there are many times when we as believers, we recite our past sins, recite the things that we did in the past, talk about the nonsense that the Lord saved us from. Maybe we dwell on times where we could have made better decisions and we did things that were just wretched. And even sometimes when we're giving our testimony, I think if we're honest, sometimes maybe we glory a little bit in the sin that should be just completely in the past. But the Bible says that it's shameful even to speak of those sins. It's shameful for us to even talk about those things that are done in darkness and in secret. We shouldn't be doing that at all. It's no good, you guys, to dwell on past sins. It's no good to keep dredging those things back up. Why? Because in Christ, the old is gone. All that old is gone. And the new is come. When did it come? When were you made brand new? You were made brand new the moment you were saved. The moment that you trusted in Christ and the Lord spiritually raised you from the dead, you were a new creation in Christ. It was just like God saying, let there be new life in Christ. It's like Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave and he's alive again. That's what happened when you were saved. So that's the first thing that God has done in you. You are brand new in Christ. The second thing that happens when someone believes in Jesus is we receive God's mercy. We receive God's mercy. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now, the word mercy isn't in here, but I want you to notice the situation surrounding it. This is why I say we receive God's mercy. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So these two verses are really packed, but really what I want us to focus on here is the first phrase in verse 18. We saw in verse 17 that we're new creations. The old passed away. The new has come. Who did that? How did that change come about? It all came about by God. All of it came about by God. The salvation that has been brought about in each person who has faith in Jesus, that change that has happened in your life, the old dying, the old passing away, and the new coming is all given to us by God. And we call that his mercy. It is his mercy. As Christians, we often use mercy and grace kind of interchangeably. And that's not the worst thing in the world. They kind of are the same sort of idea. But really, the idea of grace are the positive things that God has done for us. They are the gifts that God gives to us. But I think it's important for us to understand the distinction as well. There is nuance between the word grace and mercy. Grace is a gift that we don't deserve. It's a good thing. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's what grace is. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Everything about God sending his son Jesus, giving us faith, all of those are gifts that God gives to us. But salvation is also a mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So what do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath forever in hell. All of his anger, all of his righteous condemnation for violating his law. Mercy, a lot of times I think of mercy like a police officer pulling someone over for violating the law. And what that person deserves is a citation. They deserve to be fined. They deserve to be punished for that. Well, what if the officer lets them off with a warning? There's no fine. There's no punishment. What's that? That's mercy. That's what it is. Not getting what we do deserve. That's an act of mercy. And both mercy and grace are part of the salvation that God has given to us. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Luke chapter 1, verse 50 says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Titus 3, 5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." According to his own mercy. We need to remember that salvation is just as much an act of mercy as it is an act of grace. And why do I say that we've received mercy? And we'll see a little bit here in a second. But Paul says that God reconciled us to himself. He's the one who made things right between us. He's the one who took that initiative. He's the one who secured it. And the emphasis here is that although we sinned, God took all the initiative to save us. He's the one who reached out. He's the one who sent his son. He's the one who made a way to placate his own wrath for us. It's not like, you know what, we'll come a little bit and God will come a little bit. We'll come a little bit closer and God will come a little closer. And, you know, eventually we get there and finally, you know, we make it work. No, we were dead. We were dead in our sin. Rebels, enemies of God is what the Bible calls us. And Jesus, in fact, says that we were unable to come to him except for the Father himself drawing us to himself. And so everything about our salvation was initiated by God, completed by God. And it is God who in Ephesians 2:4 says is rich in mercy toward us sinners. So what happens when someone believes in Jesus? God makes us new creations, and we receive God's mercy. Number three, we're reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Notice in verses 18 and 19, this is the third thing. In two verses, the word reconciled is used four times. So when somebody's repeating something to you, that's emphasis. Okay? So we're reconciled to God. Look at verse 18 and 19. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So again, four times in two verses, the word reconciliation is used. What is this all about? What is reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is when you exchange a hostile relationship for a friendly relationship. It's when you exchange a hostile relationship for a friendly relationship. So except for Adam, Eve, and Jesus, every human who has ever been born has been conceived and born into a hostile relationship to God. It's not just that we're dead on arrival, although we are hostile on arrival. We have the venom of asps and adders under our lips. We're enemies with God, and God is our enemy. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature, by our very nature, children of wrath. That was the nature that we inherited the moment we were conceived. So even Christians, every Christian, before we were saved, we were the object of God's righteous judicial wrath. And this was a good thing. His holy anger was on us because we were rightly an enemy of his because of our sin. 1 Peter 2:10 said, once we had not received mercy, but now in Christ we have received mercy. There was a time before salvation where God's justice was rightly pointed at us. We had not received mercy. Even as his elect, his chosen people, there was a time where his mercy was not on us. And John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. They're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, a lot of people think that in order for somebody to go to hell, they have to hear the gospel. Like, it's like the slate is clean, and then they have to hear the gospel and reject the gospel, and then they go to hell. No. You know what you have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. You are by nature a child of wrath. Everybody is by nature a child of wrath. Everybody by nature is rebellious against the Lord and an enemy of God. So a person has to do nothing to be under the wrath of God. And so part of the job as Christians is to tell people about the reality that God's wrath is upon them. There is hostility between them and God. Nobody likes that job, but we have to do it. And you think of a doctor who, you know, sees patients all day. I can't imagine being a doctor. You know what they're doing all day long? They're telling people what's about to kill them. Like, that's what they're doing, right? Doctor tells you you have heart disease. It's not like the doctor put that in you. It was there the whole time. Well, how do we fix that? Well, you have to acknowledge it first. You have to tell them about it first. And then you have to tell them, well, what is the solution? And that's part of our job, is to help people understand that apart from Christ, they are wretched, filthy sinners, enemies of God, and God's wrath is toward them. I mean, that's what happened with us, isn't it? I remember 10 minutes before I heard the gospel, like just walking down the dirt road to chapel, and I didn't even know that I was an absolute enemy of God, that I hated God. But when somebody told me the bad news of my sin, I knew it instantly. I knew everything that was in my heart. It was exposed bare. And God would have been righteous to send me to hell just 10 minutes before I believed. His anger, completely justified because of my sinfulness and my sin, was toward me. And I had lived in rebellion toward him. And the moment of belief, that wrath is gone. The hostility is completely erased. And more than erased, it's replaced with a friendly, loving, kind relationship with God. I mean, that's the amazing part about the gospel. I think anytime a country goes to war with another country, one of the things that we look forward to is hearing that there's a cessation of hostilities. And this isn't like a political statement about what's going on in the world right now, right? This has been true of all generations, of all ages. Nobody likes being at war. Everybody likes the cessation. Everybody likes the peace. You guys have heard of the Christmas truce of 1914? Heard that? What's so amazing about that is that it's so wild compared to our experience, right? I think it's the British and the Germans, and they're like trying to destroy each other one day, and then it's Christmas, and now we raise the white flag and we're playing like games and singing carols and burying people and encouraging each other in Christ. And then, all right, day's over. And now we're like, how do you go from being mortal enemies to like friends and playing games with each other? Like, that's just beyond human comprehension. Really, all we like is just cessation of hostilities. But in the gospel, God doesn't give us just cessation of hostilities. He takes us from being mortal enemies to sons and daughters in his home, who can approach the throne of grace boldly in our time of need. That's what God has done for us in Christ. Believers are called chosen. We're called beloved. We're called objects of mercy. We're called God's personal possessions. You ever think about that? That God owns you, and he loves you, and he loves having you. He picked you. And he keeps you as a trophy of his grace. We're called sons and daughters of God. He calls himself our Father. And as our Father, we can ask anything of. Jesus says we are no longer his slaves, but his what? his friends. We're friends with God. If you're a believer, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, who is your comforter, your encourager. God becomes our rock, our fortress, our castle, and he's the one that we can run to in our time of need. We call out to him, Abba, Father, and his love now becomes the model of how we are to love other people. That's how amazing the love of God is. It's not just like we're stepping on eggshells, hoping that we don't upset the God of the universe again. No, he's now our Father. And we can go and we can ask him of anything. And if it's according to his will, he'll give it to us. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. It's going from hostility to friendly. And not just from hostility to friendly, but hostility to sons and daughters who are beloved in Christ. So we were reconciled. How did that happen? This is the fourth amazing thing. We've seen we're new creations. We receive God's mercy. We've been reconciled. Number four, our trespasses are not counted against us. Our trespasses are not counted against us. I want to read 18, 19, and then 21 and kind of put these all together. So all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Then look down at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two phrases I want to look at here in these two verses, or three, is first that Paul says all this happened through Christ. This happened through Christ. How did God go from our greatest enemy to our greatest ally and friend? And the answer is through Jesus. That's how. It's the person and work of Jesus that reconciles us to the Father. The Father reconciles us through the God-man, the mediator, Christ Jesus. This is the fundamental gospel message, that the Son of God took on flesh. He lived an absolutely perfect life, not just sinless, but in absolute obedience to the law that God himself laid down. And he was crucified as a sacrifice on behalf of every single person who would believe in him. And we know that his sacrifice was true and valid and right because he rose from the dead. God accepted it. He vindicated the work of God. You know, all those lambs and goats and bulls that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, all those didn't actually take away any sin. They just looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sacrificial system was designed to teach us what Jesus did. So you would take this perfect animal, spotless, blameless, sinless. You'd put your hand on it and signifying that you're transferring all your guilt to this animal, that they are taking on themselves all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame. You'd slaughter the animal. And what you see every time you sacrifice is that your sin deserves what? Death. And they are taking it for you. And that shows the way to Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, never took away sin. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Look in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them. That's what Jesus did. God reconciled us through Jesus by not counting our trespasses against us. He placed our sins on Jesus. And that's when Peter, you know, Jesus is talking about how he's going to die. And Peter says, I'm going to die with you. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And the answer is no. But then the question is, well, what's in that cup? What cup is he talking about? What does that mean? Well, the cup that Jesus is going to drink is the bitter, awful cup of the wrath of God. That's what it is. And he's going to drink it down to the dregs, all the nasty stuff on the bottom. Have you ever drank something nasty and you got to drink it down all the way? If you've ever had some sort of bowel procedure, and I'm going to leave it there, they make you drink down a gallon of this nastiness and like the first swallow, you're like, oh boy. And you have to drink it down all the way. And by the end, you're gagging as you're trying to take this down. But you have to drink it down to the dregs, every last drop. And that's exactly what Jesus did with the full wrath of God for every single believer. He drank it down to the last drop. There was no liquid left in the cup. All of the wrath of God poured out on Christ. And that's why Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God treated Jesus as though he were cursed and he were forsaken on the cross. He bore the weight of sin for all the billions of people for all time that would come to faith in him. All of the weight of that guilt and sin, and therefore all the weight of the wrath of God, is poured out on Christ in the fullest amount. Which is why his very last words are, "It is finished." It's done. For Christians, Jesus drank down every ounce of wrath for us. And that's why the Father can go from wrath to joy toward a repentant believer in an instant of time. Why? Because what happens? In that instant of time, their sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to them. And so all of God's wrath is absolutely exhausted. There's nothing more to give. There's no more wrath to pour out on a believer. I remember when I was a little kid, my buddy had a punching bag in his basement, you know, a boxing bag. Have you ever used one of those? You put on gloves and you go, and it will wear you down really fast, actually. And I remember, you know, being a kid and we're, you know, going to town as hard as we can. And then you just like drop to the floor, like you have no more energy left. There's no more wrath to pour out on the bag. Well, imagine an omnipotent, all-powerful God unleashing immense wrath on the Son to exhaustion. Completely on his Son to where there is none left for the believer. That's what God did. And that's why there remains no more wrath for our sins. That's why in Romans 8:1, we praise the Lord that there is therefore now some condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason there's no condemnation is because Jesus took it all. He bore all of it for our sake. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. That's why we sing, the wrath of God was satisfied. All on Christ. And at the same time, the infinite righteousness of Jesus is transferred to our account, which is why Jesus can say in John 17 that the Father loves us just as much as he loves Jesus. We were enemies, now we're friends, because our trespasses aren't counted against us. Fifth thing that happens when we believe is that we now take part in the work of reconciliation. We take part in this very work. Now, before I read this, I want you to notice that verses 18 and 19 are almost identical. They're parallel for emphasis, and they give a little bit of clarification. But watch how both verse 18 and 19, and even 20, talk about our work now in reconciliation. Take a look. So all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So a person is reconciled to God through faith alone in Jesus alone. You trust that Jesus took your sins on the cross And then God counts his righteousness to your account, the righteousness of Christ. This isn't anything because of what you've done. This is all because of what Jesus has done. And then what happens is that everyone who has been reconciled now has that same message to go out and proclaim. To go out and proclaim to other people their need for reconciliation. I think most of you know that baseball season just started, and I'm pretty excited about baseball season. There's opening day. It was a couple weeks ago. And usually on opening day, like, the stadium is packed, and like all the fans are wearing all their gear, right? You know, they got the hat on, they got the jersey on, whatever, and they show up. And what happens, you got 60,000 people that are watching 40 people play. So they've got their stuff on, but they're not actually in the action. They're watching the action. That is not how the kingdom of God works. It's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God works that once you come, you suit up and you're in. Everybody's playing. Everybody's doing the work. Everybody's been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Everybody becomes an ambassador for God through Christ. Everybody now takes part in it. And in fact, he says this three different times in three different ways. The first is in verse 18, when it says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It says he gave it to us. And so then you might ask, well, who is the us? Well, it's everybody who's a new creation in Christ. Everybody who is a new creation in Christ, which if you are a new creation in Christ, if you're a Christian, you now have been given the ministry of reconciliation. So not only did he make us new creations, he graciously gave us a task, a ministry. When you minister something, you give it out. Pastors used to be called ministers. Why were we called ministers? Because we gave out the word of God. That's what we're doing. We're distributing the word of God appropriately. But that's actually all of us. Everybody is to be a minister of reconciliation. So God has given us all of that. And then he makes it clear in the second way he states it. He says almost the same exact thing in verse 19, except he says he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So how do we go about reconciling? It's a message, isn't it? It's a message. That's the connection. The ministry of reconciliation is the same as the message of reconciliation. So our ministry, all of us, is to go and proclaim the gospel message. The message of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that message is everything that you've already heard. How do people go from being objects of God's wrath to being objects of God's grace and mercy? It's all through Jesus. And it is, in fact, a message. It's words. You actually have to tell people the message. It's not enough just to live a godly life. Though, should you live a godly life? Yes, you should. It's not enough just to wear, you know, Christian t-shirts and listen to Christian music. Can you wear Christian t-shirts? Can you wear Christian or listen to Christian music and all that? Yes, you can. But you have to proclaim the message. That's what it is. In fact, here, I love what Paul says. He says God has entrusted to us the message. It's a trust that God has given to us. You know, you parents who have had teenage drivers, and like on their first solo drive, you hand them the keys, and there's a trust going on there, isn't there? They're going to do what they would do if you were sitting right there in the car with them. They're going to do what you would do, in fact, theoretically. That's what trust is. So what has God done? He's entrusted us with the message. We preach the same message as Jesus. We preach the same message as Paul. We preach the same message as John the Baptist. We preach the same message as all the apostles. Why? Because we've been entrusted with this message. And it's the message of reconciliation. That Christ is our only hope. And then the third thing that we see here is he frames it as official language. He says we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what's an ambassador? An ambassador is an official representative of the king. That's what it is. It's somebody who speaks for the king. In fact, it's the king speaking through this person, so that when you are proclaiming the full unadulterated message of the gospel of reconciliation through Jesus, you are speaking for God. God is speaking through you in as much as you are giving the accurate gospel message. And so we're official delegates. We speak on his behalf, which means we can speak boldly. We can speak confidently. We can speak graciously. We can speak accurately the things of the gospel. We speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus. And I love this little bit at the end of verse 20. Paul knows that although he's writing to Christians, he knows that in any congregation, there's probably going to be unbelievers as well. And so even as he calls us ambassadors, he acts as an ambassador. Did you notice that? So he actually, not only does he say, we are ambassadors and we're making an appeal, he then makes an appeal. And that's why he says, we implore you, we urge you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love that. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't make this same appeal, that if you are not a Christian, if you've never repented from your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to do that. Today is the day to turn from your sin, because you are an enemy of God and his full wrath is upon you. And you need to turn, and you need to trust in Christ alone, not as a hope, not as a backup plan, not as fire insurance, but as your only hope for salvation. And when you do, instantaneously, you go from being a child of wrath to a child of God, where his love and his mercy and his grace is poured out on you. Jesus takes our sin, we take his righteousness. God's wrath is satisfied, and his mercy is praised. And that's what we celebrate at Easter, that we're reminded that Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but he rose again. This is amazing. This is the work of the Lord Jesus to save us, redeem us, and to give us that message of reconciliation so that more and more will praise him and give him honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you have done for us in Christ. The reconciliation that we have, the new creations that we are, the message that you've given us, the mercy that you've shown us, we thank you for all of these, and we praise you for all of them as well. So thank you. Thank you for this reminder. May our hearts rejoice in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.